2 Kings chapter 24. As we finish off the book of 2 Kings today. You know, these last few chapters are pretty rough. And I have to admit that as a pastor, I love teaching the word, but there are parts of the scripture that are more difficult because they're heavier, aren't they? And so congratulations. You guys have endured through some of the heavy stuff of the scripture. When we look at God's people Israel and the way they just fell away and backslid, and God just rebukes them through the prophets, and as we sit under the influence of the word, we also get convicted. I get convicted when I read these things, and when I see the nation of Judah rebelling against God, and I see so many similarities to our own nation, which was founded on a declaration that said, we hold that these truths are self-evident, that every person is endowed by their Creator with life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. And that declaration of independence from one nation was also a declaration of dependence upon God. Later in that declaration of independence, we read, with a firm reliance upon divine providence. And so as a nation, we've seen that we've had a covenant with the Almighty, and He has blessed us, and we've become great, and yet we see our nation today and different things that go on, and they grieve us. They break our hearts, don't they? It was a British politician by the name of Richard Codman that said, all the great nations fall by suicide. They decay from within. They collapse from within, a lack of integrity in the population, a tearing apart at the seams, moral downgrade in the leaders. And so we are concerned, and we finished looking at the last great king of Judah, King Josiah, a king like none other who followed the Lord completely. And I like to be like Josiah, and I hope you as well would look at his life as we finish that chapter, chapter 23, thinking back to Josiah, how he saw that the end was coming. Remember his story where they discovered the word of God in the temple. They had neglected it for years and years. And all of a sudden he realizes, wow, we are way off. And he goes and they went to that prophetess named Huldah and said, what should we do? And she said, well, God's judgment's coming. But king, you've done well to humble yourself. And so you'll see peace in your days. And what does Josiah do? Knowing that judgment's coming, he seeks to make a difference, doesn't he? He cleanses the house of the Lord. He cleanses Judah of all those idols. And so too we live in a nation where we know God's judgment is coming. We know that the last days are upon us. And so what do we do? Well, we cleanse our house. We purify our lives because like Josiah, we want to make a difference. And you're like that. You want to seek the Lord. You want to shine the light. You want to keep His word and honor Jesus and take hopefully as many people to heaven with you as you can. And like Josiah, you keep your heart tender before the Lord. And so we finish off Josiah. We actually didn't finish chapter 3, but I want to give you the history as it lies. Now, how many of you like history? Oh, both of you. That's great. Well, this message is for you. I love history. But it gets a little confusing in these last verses. And so let me try to give you a summary and then we'll read through it. These last few chapters are about three brothers and three sieges. Three brothers and three sieges. Josiah had four sons. One of them either passed away. We don't know anything about him. He was the oldest son. And he had three sons left. These three sons would reign on the throne in Jerusalem successively. First, the people, after Josiah died, they elected his youngest son, the one they liked most, and his name was Shallum. Shallum's name would be changed to Jehoahaz. But the king of Egypt didn't want Shallum or Jehoahaz on the throne, so when he came back from the Battle of Carchemish, his name was Pharaoh Necho, he took Shallum, Jehoahaz, as a prisoner and carried him off to Egypt. And he appointed the brother of Jehoahaz, a man by the name of Eliakim, to sit on the throne instead. But he changed his name too, from Eliakim to Jehoiakim. If you're not confused yet, stay tuned because it gets weirder. Jehoiakim was much more pro-Egypt. And so Pharaoh Necho wanted him on the throne. And the rabbis tell us that this Jehoiakim that we'll be looking at briefly this morning was a really wicked guy. And he had a very combative relationship with the prophets who were prophesying at this time. And we know the main prophets of this section of history are primarily Jeremiah. Jeremiah would prophesy through the reigns of Josiah and the last kings all the way into the captivity. We also read about the prophet Daniel, who was carried away captive in the first of the three sieges against Jerusalem. The second siege, Ezekiel would be carried away captive. And so all of these prophets are prophesying through this whole time. And of course, the rabbis tell us about this Jehoiakim, whose name was changed from Eliakim, that he was a wicked man. He reigns for 11 years. And then the last king would be a king by the name of Zedekiah. And he would be appointed by the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. He was also the brother of these other two. Of course, his name couldn't be Zedekiah. It had to be Mattaniah, changed to Zedekiah just to confuse New Testament Christians like us. But that's the story. You have these three brothers that reign. And then for a short little blip, one of these kings has a son who sits on the throne for 100 days. And we'll read about him as well. But at the end of Zedekiah's reign, he's the final king of Judah. The Babylonians will come and carry the whole nation captive. They'll burn the city of Jerusalem with fire. They will destroy the temple of God and all those beautiful artifacts that we had read about prior to these chapters. And we'll see the end of Judah. And really, in the minds of the people, is the end of God's promise, the end of hope. There was no hope after this. And yet, there was. Because in our last few verses of 2 Kings, we'll see that God's mercy begins to break through like the sunrise in the morning. And so let's pick up in chapter 23, verse 31. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king. By the way, he was the youngest son of Josiah. They elected him, it seems, to be king. They liked him. And he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. He didn't reign long. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, not the prophet Jeremiah, another Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah was unmarried, by the way. And it says of Jehoahaz, even though he reigned only 3 months, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Now, Pharaoh Necho put him in prison at Riblah, in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposed on the land a tribute, 100 talents of silver, and a talent of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, another son, king in his place. And he changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Pharaoh took Jehoahaz, and he went to Egypt, and Jehoahaz died there. And so Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold, that tribute, to Pharaoh. But he taxed the land to give money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold from the people of the land and from everyone according to his assessment to give to Pharaoh Necho. He was 23 years old when he became king. And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebudah. That was a different wife in the harem of Josiah. He was a brother, but a half-brother to his predecessor, Jehoahaz. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, verse 37, according to all that his fathers had done. Now, if you like history and you need dates, it would be good to note that he begins to reign in 609, and he reigns, this Jehoiakim, for 11 years to about 598. And it's at this point in Judah's history that they became known as what's called a vassal nation. That is a nation without its own authority and autonomy. It can't do what it wants. It pays tax to another greater nation. They become part of an empire. This nation of Judah would become tributary to another nation. It's amazing. They never had their sovereignty back completely for over 2,500 years. They never had their sovereignty back. They would exist in the land. They would live. They would worship God. They would plow and harvest and have children and have weddings and do everything that they wanted to do. But they never had full authority. Because this, according to the Bible, is a period known as the times of the Gentiles. Non-Jews would rule over and have authority over the Holy Land until 1948, just about 65 years or so ago, when Israel came back to the land and God restored them as a people and they became a sovereign nation. And so we live in crazy times where Israel's come back to their own country after 2,500 years of not having authority over their land. And this was the beginning of that downgrade. Now, as we look at Jehoiakim, we realize that he had a combative and aggressive relationship to Jeremiah. This past week, I've been reading in Jeremiah all the sermons that he gave. Part of my devotion time is right now I'm in the book of Jeremiah. And it's amazing to see the life of this prophet. You know, Jeremiah was a wonderful man of God, but he had a tough ministry, you know? He had a tough ministry because he really called the people of God back to a real personal relationship. In the nation of Judah, the state religion was worshiping the Lord God. It was Judaism. And it was supposed to be good. But sometimes when it happens where the general consensus of this is what we believe in a nation or a people group, you know, the problem is that the people that live under that, they don't necessarily have a personal faith. I mean, how many of you know growing up, maybe you grew up in the church, but you didn't have your own faith. It was kind of the faith of your fathers. Or maybe you grew up in what was called a Christian nation, and you were a Christian by association. Well, Jeremiah was calling the people to have a personal faith with God. He was provoking them in their hearts. And they will attack Jeremiah. As you read through Jeremiah, you'll see that they will fight him. His own brothers from his own town tried to kill him. They couldn't kill him, but they beat him to a pulp. We read about Jeremiah that other prophets would regularly punch him in the face during his messages. You know, he was a very demonstrative preacher too, by the way. He would do strange things that people didn't understand. He wanted to give illustrations. One time God told Jeremiah, I want you to buy a new pair of underwear. And you know that's going to be a weird message when that's how God speaks to you. Well, he's told to buy a linen garment, a nice, beautiful stash to wear. And then God tells him, now wear it around for a little bit, but now I want you to go bury it in a river under a rock. And then after about a year, God speaks to him again and goes, hey, remember those underwear that I told you to bury? I want you to go get them out and wear them. And Jeremiah goes and he puts it on and goes, these things are good for nothing. They're bad BBDs. They don't work. They're no good. And then God told Jeremiah, now walk around and tell people, this is what Israel is like. Before God, they used to be a beautiful garment, but now there's holes and it's been eaten by, you know, insects and fish and other things. And it's all muddy and filthy. And that was a sermon illustration. Another time, God told Jeremiah, I want you to go down to the potter's house and I'm going to speak to you there. So he goes down to the guy and he's got that clay on the wheel and he's pumping it and the thing is spinning and the potter begins to shape it and put his hands in and build it up. And then the potter's looking at it and he doesn't like it. So he just crumples it down and he molds it back together and he restarts. And God says, Jeremiah, I'm the potter and Judah is the clay. And if it's not working in my hands the way I want it to be, I'm going to start again. And that's what's going to happen to Jerusalem. They're rebellious. They're stubborn. I'm going to break it down and I'm going to restart. That's a good lesson for us, even today. You know, that God is the potter and we're the clay. Sometimes life seems so chaotic, like everything's spitting around. Well, that's the way it is. Don't worry, because you're the clay. And what does the potter need to do to the clay? He needs to slap it down on that wheel and then start things spinning. And then all of a sudden it feels like you have this tremendous pressure that something's happening in your life and you're being squeezed in ways that you never imagined. But hey, listen, that's okay because God's the potter and you're the clay. And he's molding you and he's making you. And that pressure and that disorientation is just God's work in your life. But God tells Jeremiah, listen, tell the people of Judah, I have the right to break down that pot if it's not working the way I want and remake it. And then, of course, Jeremiah, after that, God tells him, now go preach with a pot. And he goes out there and at the end of his sermon, he says, God's going to judge this place. And he takes that pot and he smashes it on the ground. That'd be a great illustration, right? For that reason, I brought a pot today and I'm going to smash it for you. No, I don't have that. And then Jeremiah, God tells him, hey, I want you to make a yoke. You know what a yoke is? That's a wooden collar used for animals and it spoke of slavery and submission. And he says, Jeremiah, I want you to wear the yoke around. So he makes a yoke, a wooden collar, and he wears it around all the time. He walks around town with a yoke. And people are like, man, that Jeremiah, he is a freak. That is not fashionable, a big yoke wooden collar. But he was doing it as a sermon illustration. People say, Jeremiah, why are you so crazy? He said, well, this is a yoke because we're under the yoke of Babylon. We're going to be a vassal nation to them. Nebuchadnezzar's coming and we're going to pay tribute. And not only did he wear the yoke, God told him, I want you to make a bunch of yokes and send them out to the Moabites and the Ammonites. So the king would get a package. It was a big yoke. And then he'd have Jeremiah's sermon written there. You're going to be a slave to the nation. of Babylon. Of course, one of the prophets didn't like Jeremiah's message. So when he's in the temple one time, this false prophet came to him and he took off the yoke and he smashed it on the ground. He broke that wooden yoke. And he says, "Thus says the Lord, I have broken the yoke of the Babylonians. And the captives that have been taken, they're going to come back. Within 2 years, there's going to be peace." And Jeremiah, God speaks to him then, because this was a false prophet. He wasn't speaking for the Lord. And God told Jeremiah, "Tell this guy that you have broken the yoke of wood, but I have made a yoke of iron." And so Jeremiah says it, and the other prophet punches him in the face right in church. So this poor Jeremiah, you know, what a rough ministry. And he actually had a very combative relationship, as I mentioned, with Jehoiakim. It was Jehoiakim who Jeremiah had written a scroll, through his scribe Baruch, and Jeremiah wasn't allowed to go back into the temple. He was banished from preaching. And so he wrote the scroll of the judgments that were coming. And Baruch went up into the temple and he just read this sermon. And as the people came in, they said, "Wow, that's heavy. God's going to judge us." And then the princes heard about this message and they heard this scroll. And the Bible tells us Jehoiakim was sitting in his winter palace in Jerusalem. By the way, he was building this fancy palace during a time when Israel had to pay all this money to foreign powers. So you imagine living in a nation where the king was raising taxes, but then taking plush vacations. Well, that's what King Jehoiakim did. By the way, the rabbis tell us about Jehoiakim that he was a brutal guy. Funny that they said he was all tatted up. He had tattoos. That was his thing. 25 years old, comes to the throne. The Bible says, or not the Bible, but the rabbis tell us, this tradition, we don't know if it's absolutely true, but relatively believable, that he was into incest. He slept with his mother-in-law, his daughter-in-law, one of his son's wives. And it was common for him to steal men's property and kill them and then rape their wives. So he was a wicked, brutal man. Well, he's sitting there in this palace that he builds during a time of difficulty for Judah. And they bring in the scroll and they begin to read it. And the Bible says that he had a little penknife, a little dagger. And as they're reading Jeremiah's scripture, he just takes it and he cuts up the scroll. Scrolls were very valuable back then. It wasn't like a book that they published millions of them. They were handwritten. He cuts up the scroll and he puts it in his little fireplace and he burns it. Then he has Jeremiah in prison. So Jeremiah had to go through all kinds of stuff like this. He had numerous death threats. When he went into the temple, the priests beat him and put him in stocks, you know. The last king, they said, "King, we got to kill this Jeremiah because, you know, he's telling people that this is God's judgment and that we should just submit to the Babylonians. That Nebuchadnezzar is God's judgment and we should just, you know, give up." And everybody's getting discouraged by this. This prophet is really discouraging us. We should kill him. And King Zedekiah, the last king, says, "Okay, well, I'm not going to stop you guys. Go ahead. But I don't want to be guilty of killing somebody." And so what they did is they threw him into an empty well, a cistern. And he was sinking. It was like quicksand on the bottom. And he's down to his waist because they wanted him to starve to death, poor prophet. And finally, some foreigner, a guy from Cush, comes and throws him a rope and pulls him out and saves his life. So he had all these things going on, being prisoned and beat up and so forth. But he had a main message that he gave to the people of Israel. It's in the book of Jeremiah where his message to the people of Israel is this. God says, "My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken the fountain of living water." That was a picture of God Almighty. "To hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." That was essentially the thrust of Jeremiah's message. And the interpretation of that was that God is a spring, a fountain of water that will refresh you and keep you and satisfy you. But my people have rejected that for their own works. You know, a cistern is basically a catchment system where you dig a hole in the ground and you catch water and you drink it out of there. But how much better would it be to drink out of a fountain than out of a cistern? When I was a kid, I would want to be a cowboy, or I think my dad did this and I learned it from him, but you'd see a mud puddle and like a cowboy just go down there and put your face in it and slurp up that water. You only do it once because nobody really wants to be a cow. Much better to get fresh, clean water, right? Much better to get water that doesn't have little worms squirting through or mosquitoes coming out. That's what a catchment system does. It's just a big basin of water. And God says, hey, my people have collected water, but their cisterns are cracked. It's never enough. So much better to come back to the Lord. And so Jeremiah preaches this message. Well, Israel would pay tribute to the Egyptians for just a short time, but the power of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians was rising quickly. Verse 24, chapter 24, verse 1 says, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. But then he turned and rebelled against him. This is the first captivity of Judah. This doesn't give a lot of detail here, but when Nebuchadnezzar comes up, the year is 605 BC. The Bible tells us that this was the first siege against Jerusalem. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar and his army came against Jerusalem, and they exacted a tax upon them. But in this siege, not only did he take money, he took people as well. And if you read the book of Daniel, you'll find that he was one of the captives in the first siege of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar wanted all the mental capital that Judah had to offer. So he took all the educated, all the rich, all the smart people, and he took them back to Babylon. Daniel was one of them. And Daniel was taken into the court of Nebuchadnezzar to be one of the wise men and one of the counselors of the future. But after these 3 years, around 602, 601, Jehoiakim quit paying the tax to Nebuchadnezzar. He wanted to be on his own, contrary to the message of Jeremiah, to just yield, stop fighting. This is discipline from the Lord. And so the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, and bands of the people of Ammon. And he sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants, the prophets. And surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh. Remember Manasseh? He ruled for 55 years. Wicked, wicked king. Brutal. The Bible says that he filled Jerusalem with the blood of innocent people that were standing in his way to power. Verse 4 says, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. And the Lord would not pardon this. Hey, this is a warning to us, isn't it? You know, this was 50 years ago. But God doesn't forget. Sometimes we forget that sin has long-lasting ramifications, consequences. Oh yeah, God forgives us, but sometimes consequences last. I remember hearing an illustration that a youth pastor gave to some kids at a youth camp. One of the girls was concerned that she was forgiven for all the things that she had done, and she had come to faith in the Lord, and she was told by the camp counselor, one of the pastors, that of course you're forgiven, God forgives you. But then a question came to her mind, well, if God forgives me, then I can kind of just do what I want and God will still forgive me. And the pastor very carefully told her, well, you will be forgiven, but don't forget that sin always has consequences. And then he told this young girl, it's like a dartboard. You know, you can throw darts at a wall or at a board, and those are like sins that come and they plug into your life, and you have no power to remove them, but God in his grace can take those sins and remove them from your life. Things that you've done, things that you've said, actions that you've taken. But the problem is that even though the sins are removed and you're forgiven, it still leaves a mark, a hole, a puncture in your life. So many people, they live, they're forgiven, but they forget that the consequences are a scarred and a broken heart. Like the sins of Manasseh, they were committed many years ago. And yeah, God forgave Manasseh, remember that? And yet, the people would still pay the consequences. We have to be careful. If you're living in sin, God will forgive you, but you will suffer the consequences. And so stop doing what you're doing and come back to the Lord so that you can avoid further damage and pain. God's going to judge Judah for sins that had been committed in the past. Of course, this king, Jehoiakim, wasn't innocent. He was continuing in that. He had learned from that bad example. And we read about the end of his life here. Verse 5, it says, the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Yes, they are. And so Jehoiakim rested with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, reigned at his place. Wait a second, bud, I didn't hear about this guy. I didn't want to confuse you too much at first. There were three brothers and a nephew. So he's going to reign for 3 months, but the historical context here is that this is in 598. 598. After 10 years of ruling and suffering the consequences of his sin, Jehoiakim has a second siege against his city. He rebelled against Babylon, so they came back again. And during the siege, Jehoiakim will die in Jerusalem. He will be cast out of the city, and his son will reign in his place. But his son will only reign for 100 days, 3 months and 10 days. Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. And the king of Egypt did not come out of his land anymore, because the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt, from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Now, Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king. Now, the Bible will tell us that Jehoiachin was not his only name. Does anybody know the other names that he went by? Any of you Bible students? Jeconiah or Coniah, just Coniah. You read about that later. It's not important, although we will have a test next week, and it will be your final exam. So Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah, he will become king at 18 years old, and the Bible says he reigned in Jerusalem for 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He only had 3 months. How do you do evil just in 3 months? According to all that his father did. Now, the other passages of Scripture tells us, well, this is a round number, 3 months, but he reigned 3 months and 10 days, which is about 100 days. Isn't that what the politicians will tell us when they're getting elected? In my first 100 days in office, I will do evil in the sight of the Lord. And well, that's what happened. I don't know how he did it, but he did it in just 100 days. And, well, he's got to be removed. So the siege of the city, even though he inherits a city under siege by Nebuchadnezzar, will only last for a few months. And at that time, it says, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. So Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and as his servants were besieging it, Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, in the 8th year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar's reign, took him as prisoner. So Jehoiachin goes out to the king of Babylon, and he's got his mommy with him because he's just an 18-year-old kid. And he goes out, and he goes away in the siege. Now, this is the second siege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. And in this siege, a large number of people is taken. Nebuchadnezzar's like, man, these guys, they keep rebelling. I'm going to take their soldiers. So he takes their soldiers, he takes their craftsmen, he takes many of the people, thousands upon thousands of people. And in this captivity, we read that the prophet Ezekiel is taken. So when you read the book of Ezekiel, it's right here. This is where it happens. And Ezekiel will begin to prophesy and write his writings from the land of Babylon, from captivity. Now it says in verse 13 that Nebuchadnezzar carried out from there all the treasures of the house, of the king's house, rather, and he cut in pieces the articles of gold which Solomon, the king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord. And he carried into captivity all Jerusalem, the captains of the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. So if there's one benefit of being poor, it's that the king of Babylon is not interested in you. And he carried Jehoiachin captive to Babylon, his king's mother and the king's wives. His officers and the mighty of the land were carried into captivity from Babylon, from Jerusalem to Babylon. It adds there the valiant men, 7,000 craftsmen, smiths, 1,000 of all who are strong and fit for war. These the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. Now, the son of Jehoiakim, Coniah or Jehoiachin, is carried captive. And Nebuchadnezzar needs to put another vassal king, one that is loyal to him or one that will pay tribute. So verse 17 tells us that the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, that was Jehoiachin's uncle, that is the brother of Jehoiachin, or the brother of Jehoahaz. He put him king in his place, and he named him, or he changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. So we understand here that he is a full brother of Jehoahaz, who took the throne some 12 years earlier. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast them out from his presence, and Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now, that's not a very wise thing to do, is it? Imagine that. Here the king of Babylon comes, and Well, he had watched his half-brother Jehoiakim rebel and cut the word of God and burn it and rebel against it and act wickedly. And he watched his brother Jehoiakim rebel against the king of Babylon. And he watched the king of Babylon come in and lay siege to the city a second time, take away everybody captive. And he took the army. And he took all the strong people. He took all the smart people. He took all the people with any money. He took all the generals and strategists. And so all he was left with, kind of with a peasant people that just had no real skill or power to be any force. And he's going to rule in Jerusalem over this weakened people. And it says that after he reigns for some time that he rebels against the king of Babylon. This is contrary to the word of God through Jeremiah. Jeremiah's message to Zedekiah and to the people of Jerusalem was, hey, stop fighting. This is discipline from the Lord. How many times do we just fight against the chastening of the Lord? I hate to be chastened by the Lord. It hurts. It's painful. Whether it's just the conviction and the heaviness of guilt in my mind and heart, just that crushing conviction of sin, or sometimes God will even spank his people with trials. The Bible says, consider it joy when you encounter trials because God's testing your faith. Now, how many like it when you get tested by the Lord with trials? You know, I had a rough month last month, and I felt like God was trying our faith. My wife and I, she got in a car wreck, and our car was totaled, and there were lots of other things going on. And then the next day when we went out to the car park, the yard where they hauled it, I got a speeding ticket. But that was like, you know, how when it rains, it pours. It's just like, wow, all of this stuff is happening. Either this is the devil or this is the Lord. And either way, I got to get closer to the Lord. And yet in those times, the best thing to do is not to rebel further from the Lord, but to humble yourself. And you get a flat tire, or you get in a big blow up with your wife, or your kids break your heart, or you get some sickness that you just can't seem to get over. And there's this heartache. And sometimes we wonder, well, God, why are you so mad at me? Why are you against me? But the Lord would speak through Jeremiah and he would tell the king and others, come back to the Lord. It's your rebellion against the Lord that's causing these problems. And so isn't that the case for us? When we experience trials and difficulties, we need to get closer to the Lord. And Zedekiah rebelled against the discipline of God. Why would you do that when you didn't have any force or power, unless either you're evil or you're an idiot? Something was wrong with Zedekiah. And something's wrong with us. How foolish, how crazy it is for us to fight against the chastening of the Lord when God just has us in a period of waiting and discipline, and he has a plan and a future for us. Well, chapter 25 is the end of Judah, and it lays it out for us here. We're going to read in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign. In the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he's got to be frustrated with Judah now. It's his third time he comes back. He encamped against Jerusalem, and they built a siege wall against it all around. And the city was besieged until the 11th year of Zedekiah, and by the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. And so the siege of the city would last a year and a half. And it wasn't the way that we see in movies where the enemy will encamp around the city and then charge. No, they didn't do that. They just camped. They didn't let food get in and out. They would block up their water supplies and just starve the people out. And that's what happened to Jerusalem. After a year and a half, the people were starving and desperate. And there was a breakdown of their community. So probably what happened is somebody allowed the Babylonians to break down the wall. They wanted out as much as the Babylonians wanted in. And so the city wall was broken through, verse 4 says. And all the men of war fled at night by way of the gate between two walls. There was a secret passageway that we read about in another place through Solomon's quarries, which King Zedekiah wanted to escape from. It was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around the city. And the king, he went by way of the plain. He ran down toward the east, toward Jericho. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. And his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah. and they pronounced judgment on him, so he was sentenced. Now, a strange thing happens in the scriptures. As you study deeply, you'll see that Jeremiah was prophesying, but also Ezekiel was prophesying. And Jeremiah has an interesting prophecy about King Zedekiah. He says, King Zedekiah, you are going to be taken captive. Jeremiah says, Zedekiah, you are going to stand before the king of Babylon and you're going to see him face to face, eye to eye. In the meantime, messages were coming back from Babylon, the sermons of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel tells us, Ezekiel prophesied against Zedekiah, this king. And Ezekiel says, you are not going to see Babylon. Your eyes will not see Babylon. And so if you were a person in that day, you'd say, well, one preacher's saying one thing and one preacher's saying another thing, and they seem to contradict. And then God fulfills both of these prophecies perfectly. One says, you're going to see the king of Babylon. You're going to be taken captive. The other says, you're not going to see Babylon. Well, how does it work out? Well, it tells us in verse 7, after they pronounced judgment on this king as he tried to escape, they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and they put the eyes of Zedekiah out. They blinded him. They bound him with bronze fetters and they took him to Babylon. Isn't that amazing? Everything was fulfilled. I can't trust God's word. It seems there are too many contradictions. Well, hey, just give it time. You'll see. Because Zedekiah did see the king of Babylon. He was taken captive, but he didn't see Babylon after all. Now, it tells us in verse 8, the mop-up crew, Nebuzaradan, another one of the generals of the Babylonians, they came in just a short time later, the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, very accurate. It was the 19th year of the king of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Then Nebuzaradan, all these names, I love them. Nebuzaradan was the captain of the guard. He was a servant of the king of Babylon. He came to Jerusalem and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. That is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. All the houses up on the ridge, the nice houses with the pools, the wealthy houses, another advantage of being poor. Nebuzaradan isn't interested in your house. And all the armies of the Chaldeans, another name for Babylonians, who were with the captain of the guard, they broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. So here is the end of the temple. This is the mop-up crew. They come in and they destroy God's temple. This is really, I think, why the devil tempts people into sin. As you see the result of this, God is going to remove the king and he's going to remove Jerusalem from his sight, because what God had given for good had rotted. It had turned bad. They worshiped so many false idols in that temple, and God's going to have to remove it and pull it out. Now, sometimes God has to remove things from our lives that he gave for our good, but they've gone bad. They've gotten corrupted, haven't they? Just 2 days ago, my son, Bud, he was crying because his tooth was in such pain, and we're going on a trip, and I didn't want my son to have a toothache the whole trip. You know, there's nothing worth a toothache on vacation. And so we called the dentist to have an emergency, you know, thing yesterday. And my wife took Bud to the dentist, and thankfully the dentist, you know, he came in on his day off, and he said the tooth is infected. It's rotted. It's a child tooth, it's a baby tooth, but the tooth behind it is coming in, but it's not coming out. It refuses to come out. And it is decayed and it's hurting in the nerve. So my son, my wife tells me this. I let her do all the hard work. I didn't want to be there for that. But my wife said that the dentist had to pull this tooth, but it refused to come out. And so he was there with the pliers going back and forth for 15 minutes. After 7 or 8, 10 shots of Novocaine, he's still weeping. I felt so bad. But hey, that tooth had to come out. It had to come out because it would cause more and more pain. Now, it was a good tooth at one time. It did its job. It was a molar. It would crush the food. It would grind with the other teeth and do the job of teeth that teeth do. There came a point where that was not doing its job anymore and it had to be removed. And after, you know, because you can't just pull it. You got those roots that'll stay in there. They'll get infected more. So he says back and forth and back and forth and all the crying. Is this bothering you? Thinking about he's up with his foot on the chair. Finally, he got it out and my son brought it home and it had all of these roots. It was the whole thing. But you know how happy he is now? The pain is gone. It hurts at the time. Sometimes there are things in our lives that God gave for good. Maybe it was a blessing at a time, and then we clung too tightly to it, or we paid too much attention to it, and what God gave as a blessing, we turned into an idol. And there comes a point where God says, I love you too much for you to keep that, and I've got to get it out. And he begins to pry, and we begin to cry, and it takes a long time, but he gets it out by the roots. And so it was with Jerusalem. The temple that God had given for worship had turned rotten, and God had it destroyed. This is the first destruction of the temple of Jerusalem. It will be rebuilt, and it will be destroyed again. But this is destroyed. And then we read in verses 11 to 17. You can read that on your own. Nebuzaradan, he didn't just destroy the temple and burn the city and break down the wall or the defenses of Jerusalem, but he robbed everything. It says he took the rest of the people captive. So now Jerusalem is completely abandoned except for a few poor farmers to keep the land so it doesn't turn into a jungle. Then we read about all the artwork and the valuable bronze and gold and the things that people use for worship, the pots and the shovels and the trimmers. Remember, there are two giant bronze pillars that stood, 30 feet high, and they had capitals. He took it all. And the problem with sin is that the end of it is just we lose everything that God had given. This is all beautiful. It was all valuable. And sometimes I think we don't realize that when Satan is tempting us and leading us into sin and we're going in that direction, we don't realize that the end of it and the reason that the devil wants to tempt us and bring us into sin is not for the act itself, as much as that dishonors God, but he knows that it will ruin your life later. You'll end up losing everything that God has given. It'll be rotted and taken away, and the value that God has given. All the pain that's caused. Verses 18 to 21, we see that Nebuzaradan takes a number of the leaders of Jerusalem that were still there. He brings them up in verse 21 to the king of Babylon for judgment, and they are executed. And then at the end of the chapter, we read a story about a man named Gedaliah. Jeremiah at this time, because the king of Babylon heard that he was encouraging the people to just stop fighting and give in, was kind to Jeremiah. He leaves a governor in charge of the land. Let's read verse 22. He made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, governor over the people, whom remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left. Now when the captains of the armies and all their men heard the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah governor, they came to him at Mizpah. We read about a man named Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, Yohanan, Sariah, a lot of other guys that are there. You can pronounce their names on your own. And Gedaliah was actually a disciple of Jeremiah. He listened to Jeremiah. It says in verse 24 that he took an oath before them and their men, and he said to them, "Don't be afraid of the servants of the Chaldeans," because, of course, there were some Chaldean soldiers there with them to keep an eye on them, and they dwelt together. He says, "Dwell in the land, serve the king of Babylon, it will be well with you." Almost a direct quote from Jeremiah. That's a good thing this guy does. Jeremiah is there with him. King of Babylon, through a messenger, said, "Hey, you can have a house in Babylon. You can stay here. Do whatever you want." And Jeremiah says, "I'm going to stick with these people. I'm going to hang out. I'm going to disciple them. I want to encourage them and hang in there." And Gedaliah follows Jeremiah's words. And I like what he does. He tells the people, "Hey, listen, we got to hang in there. This is a time of discipline from God. God doesn't hate us. He's not going to destroy us. God's chastening us for a while. But hang in there. He loves us. I know that he hasn't abandoned us, so I'm going to stick it out." I love it when I see a person. I know they're going through trials. I know they're struggling. But they're like Gedaliah, and they say, "You know what? I'm not leaving." By the way, there was a big move here among the people. You read about it in Jeremiah and other places. They all wanted to go down to Egypt. "Let's go down to Egypt. It's safer there. The Egyptians will protect us. The Babylonians are going to destroy us." But this guy says, "Hey, guys, let's calm down. Everything Jeremiah said came to pass. It's true. Let's just trust the Lord again." Can you trust the Lord in discipline? This is the point that the Spirit of God, I think, connects to our hearts. Is if you're under a chastening or discipline, can you hang in there with the Lord? Will you? It's such a good thing. Or are you a person like Gedaliah who will encourage others who are being chastened or disciplined by the Lord? Hey, hang in there. Don't quit. Just stay. I think God is pleased when we abide under tribulation. So many people, they're like watermelon seeds. You ever try to hold a watermelon seed down? Shoots off in another direction. You press it down, it shoots off in another direction. God doesn't want us as Christians to be watermelon seeds. He wants us to stay. He wants us to hang in there. I've told you many times about my dogs and how rambunctious they are. But one thing, we have 2 yards in the backyard. My dogs love to go back there and just tear it up. But the one thing they do is I tell them, when I open that gate, I'll open the gate, but I'll tell them, sit, no, 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 no. I got to keep saying that because they don't have an attention span. And I open the gate, and they won't go in the backyard. They'll stay. That's the only thing that, and then I'll say, okay. And then these dogs will come tearing off, but I'm so pleased with them when they listen to what I say. And sometimes God might be speaking to you this morning, and you're in a situation where you just want to run, you want to take off, you want to be, you know, set free, and God's just saying, you just wait right there, stay. No, 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 no. Really, 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 no, now? Did he say no or now? I can't. Oh, Gedaliah, what a good example. Maybe a little naive, because one of the soldiers came to him. You read about it in Jeremiah chapter 40 through 42. One of the army guys said, hey, this guy Ishmael, he's going to kill you. Gedaliah said, he's not going to do that. And then we read in verse 25, it happened in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Netaniah, son of Elishama, the royal family, came with 10 men. He struck and killed Gedaliah. And the Jews, as well as the Chaldeans, were with him at Mizpah. And all the people, small and great, the captains of the armies, they arose and they went to Egypt because they were afraid of the Chaldeans. You know, they were afraid that the word would get back to Nebuchadnezzar that the soldiers that were there and the guy that he had appointed as governor was killed and he would come in for retribution. And so they went down into Egypt and Jeremiah went down with him. And so you can read that in the book of Jeremiah. The last few verses here, and I'm going to end with this, is this little glimpse of mercy at the end, like the sun peeking over the horizon in the morning. God's mercy has not faded. It hasn't failed. Judgment has come. Jerusalem has been destroyed. He did what he promised. But we read here in verses 27 to 30 about some mercy that is shown to that king, Jehoiachin. Jeconiah, remember, he's still in captivity in Babylon. It came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day, it sounds like Christmas, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon. Now, you don't want to elect a leader named Evil, although sometimes we do. Actually, he has different names, Amiel, Marduk, but he was the king of Babylon. In the year that he began to reign, he released Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, from prison. He spoke kindly to him. And he gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were taken to Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed all his prison garments. He ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. What an amazing picture of God's mercy. And I'm glad that the Lord ends with this glimpse of grace. Because Jehoiachin was evil and he didn't do right and he was paying for his own sins. He was paying for the sins of his people. And after Nebuchadnezzar passes away, we read that his son, Evil-Merodach, becomes king and he'll only reign for a couple of years. He gets assassinated. It's a sad story, but he believes that his father wrongfully imprisoned Jehoiachin and he goes and he releases him from prison. And this is a picture, I think, that God gives us for the mercy that we've been shown as well. Jehoiachin is in chains. He's in prison rags. Nobody speaks kindly to him, but all of a sudden it says that this man, Evil-Merodach, releases him, and that word in verse 27, releases, the Old King James has it more accurately according to the Hebrew. It says, he lifted his head. He lifted his head, and by the way, that's a picture of us, isn't it? The Bible says that we were in chains, we were in darkness, in bondage to sin. But Jesus Christ comes and sets us free. He lifts our head. And so the Bible says in Psalm chapter 3, "You, O Lord, are a shield around me. You're my glory and you're the lifter of my head." Notice it says in verse 28, "He spoke kindly to him." Think of the kind words that God has spoken to you. There's nothing sweeter than the gospel. No kinder words than that. It says of Jesus that the common people heard him gladly, or it adds that they marveled at the gracious words that he spoke. So to you, you've had your head lifted up by the Lord. He's come into your life. This king, this good king, Jesus, has spoken kind words to you. Jeremiah would say at this time, "Your words were found and I ate them, and they were the joy and rejoicing of my heart." And we're like that. We're defeated, we're bummed, we're in chains, and here comes Jesus. He lifts our heads and he speaks kind words to us, words of grace, words of encouragement. He lifts our head. He also sets us on a throne. Notice that Jehoiachin is given a seat more prominent than the other captives. He's lifted up, and the Bible tells us that we've been seated with Christ in heavenly places. It's amazing to me to think that every one of you believers is greater than the greatest ruler that the earth knows right now. You have a throne in heaven. You have authority and power. And the Bible says we will rule and reign with him. And then it says in verse 29 that Jehoiachin changed his prison garments. And what a picture of the grace we've been shown. The Bible says that all of our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. But the Lord gives us his robes of righteousness, that I wear the righteousness of Christ. Have you ever gone to a function where you were underdressed? I hate that feeling. I knew I shouldn't have worn shorts. You show up in a tank top and board shorts and slippers and everybody has a tux on. I don't want to be here. Well, that's how it is when we live in our own righteousness, trying to please the Lord. And Jesus gave that parable about a wedding that somebody showed up and they weren't wearing the right clothes. And even though they were offered to them, and they were thrown out of the wedding because they weren't wearing the righteousness of Christ by parable. And so the Lord gives us his righteousness. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That he gives us a whole new outfit. You don't have to be ashamed because you're not covered. He's got you covered. You're not guilty anymore. You're righteous. And then it says that he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. That is, that he was given a position that was a privileged position to be part of the king's table. It wasn't necessarily that he ate next to the king every day. There was a large group of people that was elevated to a privileged position, and so he ate bread regularly before the king. But this is a picture for us of the fellowship that we're invited into with Jesus Christ. In Revelation, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens that door, I will come in to him and I will dine with them." What an amazing thing that God would invite us into fellowship with him, to be with him, to sit before him, to have communion with him forever. And then lastly, we read in verse 30 that as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. In Psalm 16, the psalmist says, "Lord, you are my portion." And the Lord gives us himself daily bread, we're told to pray for. "Give us this day our daily bread." You have a promise from God that you will never have lack. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. All my needs are met." It's amazing here too, the word portion. It's the Hebrew word davar. It's a command. It was a phrase that they would use, that every day there was a standing order from the king to provide food for these people. In fact, just 150 years ago, they found a tablet in the digs in Babylon that had the name of Jehoiachin, Jeconiah, and he had five sons, and it lists their portion every day. And he was given like five minas of oil every day, a pretty large sum, 20 times more than the other kings were receiving. It's all on record. But I'm amazed that this word, the portion, is a command of the king. And literally the Hebrew word is a word from the king every day. And Jesus said, "I am the living bread." And you have a word from the Lord every day to sustain your soul. Every day you have the daily bread. You have Jesus. You have your portion in him. And so even in all this judgment, God gives us a picture of his coming mercy. Shall we pray together? Lord, we thank you for these words of history that you've given to us. We thank you that you haven't left your people without hope, that you haven't left us hopeless. We thank you, Lord, that you love us, and we thank you for our time of fellowship and worship today. And I pray that these words would take root in our heart, that we might grow up and bear fruit in you. Lord, you promise us that your word is powerful and it never returns void. And Lord, sometimes I wonder about these harder parts of Scripture and the history, Lord. And I wonder if, I bet 95% of churches would never visit 2 Kings 24 and 25 for a Sunday morning message. And yet, Lord, we find so much value and so much truth that we can mine from these Scriptures. So much nourishment for our souls, Lord, to, like Josiah, make a difference in these last days. Or like Jeremiah, be willing to say and do what you call us to do, even if it means persecution. Or, Lord, like we learn from Judah that lost so much, that the devil is not out for our good, that there are ramifications for sin, that we need to draw close to you, even in times of discipline, to stay put and hang in there. And Lord, we also learn that your mercy is like being set free from prison, being given new garments, being given daily bread, to be given a position of authority with you. Lord, I read there in Revelation where, Jesus, you invite those who repent and come to you. You say, I will let him sit with me on the throne. How merciful are you, Lord? You're so good that you would share your throne with us. And then, Lord, that you would be our daily portion, everything we need, that we have a word from you every day to sustain our souls. And you provide promise to, as your scripture said, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus, that, Lord, you will provide for us. And we thank you this morning, and we pray, God, that you would bless us as we go, filling us with your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.